though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work in the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. And let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for another Sunday together in your house with our Bibles open. And Lord, we ask that our ears may be open, our minds open, so that you can speak, not only speak, but to teach us. Lord, make us what we're not and give us what we don't have. And all this for your glory and honor, we ask in your name. Amen. Well, here's the way I would like to proceed with this passage. All passages are unique. All passages of Scripture are in one way or another their own. So all the rules of making outlines or whether or not it's more just a story with scenes, this one's a little different. So I just decided, okay, I'll show you the things I saw. We'll count them as we go, and when we're done, hopefully we can put those pieces together into a puzzle and see what's there to see. But by the time we get through Hebrews 6, 9 through 20, we'll see assurance. That's the first thing we'll see. And that comes off the heels of a difficult passage over the past 2 weeks. We need some assurance, some encouragement. And then we're going to read about a promise. And the promise has to do with things that were promised way back in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis. Then after that, we read about an oath that binds the promise. So we'll study the oath, and then finally, hope, or a hope, because the hope is actually Jesus. It's hope personified, and that fits very nicely with our theme for Advent. So if you want to write down those four words, assurance, promise, oath, and hope, I think we'll have a clear picture by the time we're ready to pray, sing, and go home. So what I should do is, the way we concluded last week's message, we read verses 9 through 12, because it was such a raking over the coals, and for a specific purpose. I felt as though we needed that encouragement as we left. We read this again, but let me take you through the highlights of it before we begin the new territory in verse 13. It begins, though we speak in this way, and that's a nod backward to the warnings. And we readily acknowledged that portions of chapter 6 of Hebrews are among the most difficult passages to understand in the New Testament. What in the world does it mean that there is a situation where it's impossible to bring someone back to repentance once they've fallen away from the belief that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, and is all the more meaningful when your background was Judaism, where your grandparents may have said, "His blood be on us and our children"? We're going from a state where we believed him to be the Savior, having been cut to the heart with Peter's message, but now we've changed our mind and put him back up on the cross, is what the author described. It's as if you've hung him back on the cross and held him up to contempt, which is just his way of making sure that they know with abundant clarity that Jesus is either Lord or he's not. You could add Lewis's liar, lunatic, or Lord. He's one of the three, but he can't be more than one of those things. We believe it to be Lord. So there is a warning for those who aren't saved anyway, but have a self-assurance that they are. And then those that are truly born again will finish and complete the race. But after that whole speech, when he says, though we speak in this way, it was a hard word to hear, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. So there's a warning against falling away for those who possess a false assurance of faith, as true faith endures to the end. So he's closing the book on the previous lesson and then says this, we feel sure of better things. So the author's outlook is positive. Though he warns of trouble, he doesn't expect it. That should be easy enough to understand. Good parenting involves warnings that feel at the moment sharp and real, though good parents don't expect that trouble. It's kind of like getting in the car and driving to work. We watch lights. We watch for signs. We watch for disasters because you're only going at, what, 60 miles an hour? It's not going 65 miles an hour that hurts you. It's the immediate stop in a collision that does. But we don't expect collisions. It's actually safer than walking on the road or bicycling on the road. I met a fella coming up over a hill who was, I guess, riding his bike to Thanksgiving lunch. And it was a close call. Thank the Lord for brakes that work. And I muttered something under my breath that fella should take his half on the yellow line or on the white line, but not in the middle of the lane going down a hill. The point is, yes, the warning is valid, but we don't sit and talk about warning signs. We note them, we pay attention, but we don't expect those sorts of things. And in the church, the warning are for those who are close, but not quite home. So though we speak in this way, it's true, and then we feel sure of better things, positive outlook, not expecting trouble. And then this is pleasant. God is not unjust to overlook your work in love. Serving the saints mentioned there is a tangible evidence of growth. Think about it. If you're going to infiltrate a church just for self-grooming of one's reputation, you've turned over a new leaf. Let's just say that it was strongly suggested that you work on such things. But really, you're just there for business contacts and some networking. You're probably not going to sign up for, hard work and love that you've shown for Jesus' name, serving the saints. That probably gets overlooked. That is a description of what some might call extra credit. Those who just want to fly through the class don't look for that. This, I think, is evidence of that useful crop that was described in the illustration, where if it's just thorns and thistles, well, then we know there's no growth spiritually. But if it's a good crop, there is growth. Well, he's mentioning true growth. And we desire each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Full assurance of hope until the end. We want you to be confident that you'll make it to the end, that you'll wake up every day a Christian. Right? Kind of like, will I wake up with full assurance and enthusiasm? I'm married. Did Joe wake up this morning? Yay, I'm married. One of you, maybe? Did you wake up this morning with full assurance and clarity as a Christian? I'm saved, and I know it. It's because of what I've done, what Jesus has done. So these aren't things that we talk about on the surface necessarily, but they should be there. It's the definition of perseverance. Perseverance is necessary for Christianity and marriage, right? It's the opposite of sluggishness, which he says is indicative of it not being there, or dullness of hearing. I'm not paying attention nor listening to you. All of these are from the previous paragraphs and go with, though we speak in that way. And then be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's there at the end. That's what we're driving for. You need to imitate others who through faith, it's good stuff, and patience, that's learned, inherit the promises, cross the finish line. That there's plenty of things to say when that time is there, that these were men or women of faith. So act like those who made it to the end. Keep the faith, saved and you know it. And then what does it say here? Imitators of those? Okay, well, who would be an example of an imitator? Who would be those that we should imitate, look like, act like, who through faith and patience inherited the promise? Well, that gets us to verse 13, because that's a break in the paragraph in most of your Bibles, I would assume. The next paragraph, beginning in verse 13, we're introduced to the example of the conclusion there in the previous paragraph. It's Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I'm one of them, so are you. That's the song we used to sing in junior church. But that's the example he holds up that we're supposed to imitate. We learned about Abraham in our study of Genesis. This would have been over a year ago. We spent a lot of time there, and a lot of it was about Abraham. Was Abraham a man of faith? Yes. Faith to leave where he was, to go to a place he wasn't told. That's a lot of faith, blind faith, really. He's the first for God to speak to in this way. There's no one he's following, and not anyone is in line behind him yet. So that's faith. Was he sinless? No. We talked often about how Genesis was generous in the way in which they held up not only his faith, but his mistakes and his fleshly self. He did make mistakes. He also made some own purposes. Now, it's just like accidents. We call them that because the opposite would be own purposes. I had an own purpose on the road the other day. Well, nobody does that. But when you tell someone that your wife is your sister on a technicality because she's half your sister because you don't want to die, that's not only not trusting the Lord, but that's lying. That was Abraham. Did he have assurance of faith in the promise? Enough to go ahead with killing his son Isaac that was promised. And how long did he wait on Isaac? Only 100 years. So all of that is true of Abraham. It's good, it's bad, in parts it's ugly, but that's the one we're to imitate? Aren't you glad he doesn't say imitate this mysterious figure Melchizedek? Or imitate Jesus who never sinned? No, imitate somebody like you following God, later Jesus. There's some warts there, but that's the target. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. They kept the faith, you keep the faith. They were saved, they knew it, you be saved and know it. They made it to the end. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That was the promise. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So he crossed the finish line. Now, in between reading Abraham was given a promise and then Abraham obtaining that promise, if you look at first part of 13, God makes a promise. Then the last part of 15, he obtained the promise. In between that, you've got this description of God going out of his way to convince Abraham to believe him. How did he do that? Look at 14. Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. back up just a bit. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. God's swearing an oath. So your assurance is there in 9, 10, 11, and 12. Your promise is there in verse 13. But the oath is described in second half of verse 13. Question, true or false? The Bible tells us not to swear. True. I'm not talking about bad words. I'm just talking about saying, I swear on this, that, or the other. It's leveraging your words to make your promise bigger than it should be. It's like taking in a big breath of wind to puff yourself up. You're puffing up your words by swearing. Why does God tell us not to swear? And then in the New Testament, let your yes be yes and your no be a no. Just leave that out. But then he goes and swears when he's telling us promises. How is that fair? Does he need to swear? No, because God's going to keep his word. So why does he swear? Why we shouldn't swear is because we're not God. But in this case, an explanation's given, and that's in verse 16. For people, that's not God, swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to his heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So there's your reason why God would swear. God desired to show more convincingly to his heirs. Now, there's some head-scratching stuff in here. God doesn't need to swear, but he does, and we're told why he does, to show more convincingly. That means that he doesn't have to be convinced. He's the one who's not going to lie, and he's the one making the promise. It's us that need to be convinced. And it only betrays the fact that we don't know God like God is, but we tend to pull God down to where we are, such that he has to swear on his promise to show more convincingly to who? Whom? The heirs of his promise, his children. Now, does it say would be heirs, want to be heirs, hope to be heirs? No, they're already his heirs. How many of you have ever had a parent say, it's all in the will, I promise? No, you're an heir. Or are you? Well, I promise it's in there. Well, let me see the will. No, that's locked up. You can see that when I'm gone. I have found that, leave that out. Hung up in the filter. We won't talk about wills and humans. We're talking about God and his promise and his desire to show more convincingly to us, his heirs, that he's going to fulfill the promise to take us home with him forever. And he guarantees it with an oath. Now it says, when people swear, we attach it to something greater. That was written in antiquity, but the same is true today. If we feel like our words are falling short of convincing, don't we usually start to ratchet it up by attaching it to something? We start doing this on the playground. I was homeschooled. But I did go to a real Christian school, two different ones, where there were real kids on real playgrounds. So I did have at least a dose of this. But when you're spinning a yarn and nobody's believing, usually it's something like, I swear, I promise, to tell the truth. And then they say, I still don't believe you. And then you raise it up to, I swear on a stack of Bibles, because one's not enough, and it's a stack. And then the worst I remembered was, I swear on my mama's grave. We're all in second grade. None of our moms have a grave. And if there was such a thing, I doubt they would be aware of the pre-planning and who's in charge of it all. The idea is, my mom is precious to me, so I'm going to attach it to that. And it's always up, right? I swear on the temple, or the gold in the temple. None of us would ever swear down, like in the playground. I swear on that already chewed up piece of gum stuck on the sidewalk with pine needles stuck to it. Nobody would do that. So what he's saying is God, having nothing greater by whom to swear, he swore on his own character. And this kind of takes us back to Genesis 15, where the split animals are on both sides of an aisle. And those animals split in half are very much dead. And the people who are cutting the covenant go between the pieces, and they say, if either of us reverses this promise, then what's done to the animals is done to us. It's basically putting your own life up as collateral. I swear on my life, which is more precious than that agreement. So it usually, what does it say? Settles disputes. I swear on a stack of Bibles, all those things, that's what we do. So if human oaths witnessed and enforced by a superior power, professionally this would be binding contracts, legal consequences, and because this author says they're so reliable that they end disputes, how much more can we trust God's oath-bound promises, which he swore by himself, attached to his own existence and authority, with his own character as collateral? So was it necessary? No. But when God intended to show more convincingly by grace, he gave us not only a promise, but an oath to bind it. He added the oath to demonstrate that his purpose to bless was unchangeable and irrevocable. So then we get to verse 18, which hangs like links on a chain, working our way through this thought process, one principle leading us to the next. So, ties it back, that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, and this is the original audience under persecution, I don't think it's quite the same for us, though admittedly, as Christians, we feel like more and more, if not all of our games are away games rather than home games. Those who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope. So there's your hope. We've run the full list. Remember, there was assurance, there was promise, there's an oath. There's your hope. To hold fast the hope set before us. All right. What is meant by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie? Well, you could get a stack of commentaries, and you could find that the answer to that question, though most agree, there are some technicals involved, and that's always part of my study. Okay, of all the things I study, how much do I bring to the pulpit? How much of it do inquiring minds want to know? How much of it is enough to understand the passage, to give the Holy Spirit plenty of room to work? But the consensus as to what those two unchangeable things that have to be ingredients into what he said so far, what are they? The consensus is God's promise, that's number one, and the oath that secures it, that's number two. These are two unchangeable things. He's not going back on his promise or his oath. I think that's simple enough, and I think that's as straightforward as we can go. But as to which of God's promises, because the Bible's full of them, the mention of Abraham helps narrow it down. So it was probably the promise in Genesis 12, or the promise again in chapter 15, or the promise again in chapter 22, or allusions to those promises along the way. But it's all really the same promise with different nuanced versions. It was the one originally given to Abraham that goes all the way through the Davidic line, culminates in Jesus, and ultimately is heaven. That's the promise. Or which one of his oaths in this passage? The mention of Melchizedek narrows that down because that's Psalm 110 where he swore that Jesus would be the high priest in that order. Or maybe it goes back to Genesis 15 where those animals were and he swore on himself. I think it's, yes, it covers all of it. And our good teacher in the book of Hebrews is not going to take the time to go all the way down to that depth of granular detail. He just knows that his audience knows, yeah, the promise and yeah, the oath. So those are the two unchangeable things. It's sufficient to know that both God's promises and oaths that bind them are backed by the immutable truthfulness of the God who cannot lie and the solemn oath of the God who cannot die. That's the way I like to look at it. Because if he's promising something, he can't go back on it, because to do so would be to lie, right? Can God lie? No. And if he's attached an oath to himself, like those split animals, and he breaks it, he should die. God can't die either. Because he can't die and because he can't lie, we have two unchangeable things. I think that's a great way to put it. If you can tell it to a five-year-old, you know you've got it right. What was it? Anybody can make something complicated. It takes a genius to make it simple. I like the way that the author left it simple. Now that we've got all the way to verse 18, we've only got 19 and 20 left. 19 and 20 are like the previous paragraph where you had an illustration. It was agricultural, talking about dirt and harvests or lack thereof. This one is a picture. This is how this author visualizes the guarantee of God's promise in word pictures. This is how the author wants you to see these truths. We've got all types of learning styles. He goes to the visual here, and I think it's the best of the entire passage. But there's a reason why I think we should work backward. If we're looking at verse 19 and 20, start with that last word, Melchizedek, and work backward toward, only because the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which he's been talking about for how many chapters now, and we're still not there, that's another time. That's all of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8. We're still in chapter 6, so guess what? We're not talking about him today. So if we're reading backward through there, the next important parts, it's described that something is done on our behalf. And the one who's doing something on our behalf is described as a forerunner. And we read that he is Jesus. And that he's gone into, it's described here as the inner place behind the curtain, or the veil, if you've got another translation. And that action is described as hope. So you've got a double use of hope there, a redundancy, but a glittering redundancy. And then Jesus, hope personified, is visualized as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So to read it back as it's given to us, we have this, all that he's been discussing, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That regards the promise and the oath. Hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We've got to wait for that last part, but all the rest of it, we've got the toolkit to define that and look at the picture. On our behalf, a forerunner who's Jesus, Melchizedek being the solve for X, all we've got left here is, what is the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone on our behalf? Well, that's surely got to be a reference to something I already mentioned, which was the Holy of Holies, which is behind the holy place, which would be behind the court of men, women, and Gentiles. If you're looking at rings, the closer you get to the middle, the most important part of the temple complex, or even before that, the tabernacle in the wilderness, it's the Holy of Holies. And you know what's inside there? Just one thing. And that would be the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid on top of it is the mercy seat. And that's where the blood is sprinkled for the sins of the nation on one day out of the year by one man, the high priest. That day is called the Day of Atonement. And the high priest, we're told traditionally, would have a rope attached to his ankle in case he died of natural causes or otherwise. Nobody can go in that room. You got to pull him out. It's completely dark in that room. And any of the language, the veil or the curtain, what's behind the curtain? Well, nobody knows except the ones who've gone in there. But it's also symbolized as God's dwelling place on earth to meet with the people of God. So you've got behind that curtain the holiness of God, His glory and His presence. And on the other side of that veil is all the sinners who can't have anything to do with it. Except for one day out of the year, one person, the high priest, and in his hands he would have a little basin of blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat, and in the other hand, a censer of hot coals to burn incense. And the incense would smoke, and the smoke symbolically would blot out his presence, pass the veil in the presence of God. Now, Spielberg made it pretty creepy in Raiders of the Lost Ark, what can happen if you get anywhere near that ark. That's just what my great-grandmother would say. That's just play acting. It's not real. Behind that veil is something nobody could approach. You couldn't get to the base of the mountain when the Ten Commandments were being written and delivered. You'd surely die. So the only way that the priest does this is being blotted out symbolically. But that was the picture. For as long as it stood, stay out. There is a very important barrier between God and man that happened in the Garden of Eden when we sinned, and a flaming sword was put there to make sure that that distance is observed, right? So think of that picture, and that's where Jesus has gone, okay? And then add to that, if we're working backward through there, this description of personified hope, which is Jesus, who's gone into that place that we can't go. And all of that is described as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now, the internals of the Holy of Holies is one thing. I think the majority of humanity on planet Earth could, in a matching quiz, draw a line from the word anchor to a picture of one. Everybody knows what an anchor is. Even if you live in the mountains, I bet you do. And I've got a 5-pound anchor at home that's capable of holding a kayak in place. And I've been on the USS North Carolina and seen those massive anchors that hang off the bow of that boat. The way that anchors evolved over time is kind of interesting. It used to just be rocks with ropes attached to them. And then they drill holes through the rocks and make them donut shaped so they could tie them up better. And then some of the emperors of Rome figured out how to fill certain rocks with lead and make them detachable. So if they needed to drop the anchor and run from, I guess, an enemy, they can get other people to go get them later. Now, how you go pick up an anchor full of lead way back then, I have no idea, but I'm sure you weren't indispensable, if that's what you're sent to go do. But think about what they're for. You can use them to position your boat in a place where, say, you want to fish precisely, paddle upstream, drop the anchor, come back, and you need about 3 times the distance of rope that represents your depth, because the anchor needs a certain angle for it to grab the bottom. And that's what on the big anchors the crossbar is for. So when it lands, it settles with that big thing that digs into the ground to hold you fast, right? It's a security thing. And then think about this. An anchor is opposed to the purpose for which the boat is made. You don't build a boat to sit in one spot. You build a boat to sail the seven seas. It's only when you find contrary conditions, storm, high seas, that you drop the anchor and hope it holds. That's the picture of an anchor. That's its function. If it's a good day, you don't need it. If it's a bad day, you might not survive without it. And that's what's described here, an anchor. And think about it. We've got pictures of shipwrecks and backslidden prophets getting swallowed by whales. There's plenty of maritime or nautical imagery in our Bibles. We just got done talking about the horror that you might use to describe or imagine finding yourself behind the veil in the Holy of Holies as a sinful person. The depths of the sea is another place you can't live. What do you call it? Davy Jones' locker. I remember a documentary that I gonged. I turned it off and said, I don't know who decided to put this together or thought that anybody would want to watch it, but it was about these deep divers that would go so deep that it's dark, hoping they can go deeper than the other person, and people actually don't come back. I can't think of anything more scary than being thrown into the ocean where you would precisely put your anchor. That's what the anchor's for, so you don't have to go down there. You throw the anchor down into the abyss, the darkness, where you can't live. You shouldn't live. You're not qualified to live. I think those metaphors are meant to be looked at the same. Where does the anchor go in this passage? Behind the veil. Who is the anchor? It's Jesus. He's telling us here that our hope is an anchor that's passed through the veil. What is it fixed on? The mercy seat? That's what that room is all about. A place we could never go without someone. But here's the crazy thing about it all. There's one more word in here that makes this much better story. All the high priests that ever went into the Holy of Holies never stayed there. They got out of there as quick as they could, and they never took anyone with them. That was never thought of. We have this, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And then this business about the high priest, order of Melchizedek, that's the X we'll solve for later. But what does a forerunner do? Go alone and nobody ever follows him? No. The definition of a forerunner is the first one. It's like the pace car. Everybody else follows. Through the veil? Yeah, through the veil. He's done this so he can take you too. That's our sure and steady anchor. We're not there yet. Right now, the ship's being battered. The conditions are poor. The wind is blowing, and it looks as if the ship may break up. But it's all right, because the anchor is attached to the mercy seat. Our forerunner has placed it there. He's got the rope, and he'll pull us home. Who said this man wasn't a poet? Folks, I don't know if this even makes sense, or if you might think I'm crazy, or wonder if I've lost it. Some of the best and sweetest fellowship I think I ever had with my parents was after I needed a warning. I saw the warning for what it was, realized the hazard I had invited, but was thankful for an anchor of sorts, adjusted course, survived to fight another day. And I think the same is true in Scripture. Usually they come in pairs. Hey, watch this. It's just your life we're talking about. And then, by the way, that's as secure as a promise anchored to an oath. It's your sure and steady anchor. There's a lot of hymns in our hymn book that are based on this passage. We mentioned one earlier. We sang one. And there's another. But I'm going to pray. And Noah and the choir are going to take it from here. Let's bow. Father in heaven, Lord, we not only thank you for the truth in this passage and the fact that you can't lie and you can't die, but Lord, we're also thankful for the way in which a picture can stir our thoughts, even our emotions, and fix our gaze in places, aided with the imaginations you've given us. Lord, we thank you for a sure and steady anchor. Lord, we thank you for an escort into the place we could never go without. Lord, we thank you for the promises and the hope of heaven. And Lord, we thank you for those that we can imitate as we hold fast to our faith and put one foot in front of the other toward you. Lord, I thank you for this church and for the season of Christmas we have ahead of us together. We thank you for this candle of hope, for this passage of Scripture, and a means to sing about it. Lord, we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.